Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, send forth your word into our ears that it may bear fruit in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a woman. We don't know her name. We don't know how old she was. We don't know her occupation. What we do know is that she lived in Zarephath, a small coastal town in Phoenicia, somewhere between Tyre and Sidon. We know that she had a son, and we know that money was tight. Times were tough. There was a severe drought, which of course led to famine, and she was out of food. She had lost hope, given up. She had only a handful of flour in a jar, a little oil in a jug. She had gone out to gather a couple of sticks so that she could prepare one final meal for herself and for her son before they died of starvation. While she was gathering those sticks, she met Elijah, the Lord's prophet. He asked her for food, promising that if she fed him, the jar of flour would not be spent, the jug of oil would not run empty until the day the Lord sent rain on the earth. And so despite what her eyes saw, which was drought and famine, nearly exhausted supply of flour and oil, despite what her eyes saw, she listened to the word of the Lord. She trusted his prophet. She fed him. All three survived. And there was a man a few decades later. He was a man of significance in his home, Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. His body was covered with sores down to the bottoms of his feet. His warrior muscles were weakening. He was dying a slow and painful death. But a little girl who had been captured from Israel told him about the Lord's prophet Elisha. And even though his eyes told him that she's just a girl, a foreigner, a captive from people that he had overpowered, Naaman ignored his eyes. He listened instead to her words. He traveled to Israel, where the prophet Elisha told him to wash in the water of the Jordan River 7 times. It's like telling someone from the mountains of Colorado, with its crystal clear mountain streams, to go wash in the waters of the Rio Grande, underneath the bridge at Paseo. That water is shallow. Water is muddy. Wouldn't the clear water of the mountain stream be better than the sandy water of the desert valley? But again, Naaman trusted what he heard over what he saw, even over his past experience. And so he washed in the waters of the Jordan, according to the prophet's instruction. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And there was another man, 800 years later. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth after a short stay in Egypt as a child, he had made a reputation for himself in the northern regions of Galilee, healing the sick, preaching in synagogues. Those who saw him baptized by John in the Jordan reported hearing a voice from heaven proclaiming this man to be God's son. They saw a dove descend and rest over him. And the people of his hometown heard these stories about him. So there was a buzz of excitement when he returned home. As was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And no doubt there were a few extra people in attendance. They were curious. They wanted to see for themselves. So he unrolled the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He found the place where Isaiah made proclamations and promises of what life would be like, what would happen when the Messiah came to Israel. Liberty for the captives. Sight for the blind. The year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, and he sat down, which was the customary position for a rabbi to take while teaching. And everyone's eyes were focused on him, waiting to hear what he would say. You could almost feel the pregnant pause, the anticipation in the air. And he says to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And at first, the crowd marveled at the things he was saying. Could it be? Could this be the Messiah promised of old? Could they be so lucky as to live during the days of the Messiah? To see with their own eyes what hundreds of years of Israelites had longed to see? But slowly, gradually, the objections started to prick the back of their minds. This can't be the Messiah. Isn't that Joseph's son? Didn't he used to run around the foothills with the other kids playing hide and seek? Didn't he apprentice under his father as a carpenter? Didn't he fix my uncle's table when the leg came loose? Isn't his mom part of the ladies' group that gets together at the town well every Wednesday morning? We know this guy. We watched him grow up. Certainly he can't be the Messiah. So Jesus, knowing what was in their hearts, says to them, "No doubt you would like me to do something miraculous to prove my claim. No doubt you're thinking, do for us what you did in Capernaum." But Jesus says, "I will do no such thing. The prophet is not welcome in his hometown. For there, the people trust their eyes too much. They think they know him. But their eyes deceive them. They should trust their ears. They should believe the word of the prophet. Just like the widow in Zarephath in the land of Sidon. Just like Naaman the Syrian. Neither was from Israel, but unlike the people of Israel, neither of them trusted their eyes. They believed the word. They trusted their ears." It's Jesus' way of saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And contempt is dangerous. Contempt is toxic. Multiple studies have shown that contempt is the number one indicator of future divorce. If a husband or a wife looks down on the other, that marriage is headed for trouble. And so Satan tries to break us away from our Lord by tempting us to contempt, to look down on our Lord's word, to look down on his gifts. He tempts us to look with contempt on the weak things of this world that our Lord uses to shame the strong, to scoff at the foolish things that our Lord uses to embarrass the wisdom of this world. We see it in the temptation to look past the simple water of baptism, to look for something that's somehow more meaningful, more impressive, or in the temptation to ignore the humble bread and wine of communion in favor of something that we think will have a greater impact on our hearts and on our lives. But nowhere do we see it more clearly than in the way Satan attacks the weakness and the humility and the humanity of our Savior. And we're so easily lured into this trap. The earliest Christians faced scorn and ridicule for worshiping a God who would allow himself to be captured, allow himself to be crucified. Because crucifixion wasn't just execution, it wasn't just torture, it was shame. It was embarrassment, it was humiliating. The Romans wouldn't even crucify fellow Romans, no matter how despicable their crime was. No, crucifixion was saved for the outsiders, saved for the lowest of the low. Surely no God worth his salt would allow himself to suffer such a fate, would he? Surely no God worth worshiping would tell the crowds that if anyone wants to follow him, the way to do so is to pick up your cross. Such a God would be not worth your time. But let us not fool ourselves into thinking that that was just a challenge for the first Christians. It's a challenge we still face today. The world looks at us, the world looks at the church today, continues to laugh. You Christians say your God is all-loving and all-powerful, yet I still see disease and death and injustice in the world. You Christians say that your God works everything for your good, and yet I still see you struggling, paycheck to paycheck, trying to make ends meet. You still get sick. Your husbands and your wives are still unfaithful to their marriage vows. You still get fired. You still get evicted. Your lives are filled with strife and hardship. You don't look any different than the rest of us, the world says. Is your God powerful enough to spare you from such heartache? To protect you from such embarrassment? Can't he make you healthy and wealthy and wise? Doesn't he want to give you a victorious life? Why do you worship such a weak and unimpressive God? To give in to such thoughts would make us no better than the crowds of Nazareth. Isn't this Joseph's son? Surely this can't be the Messiah. Surely this can't be all there is. But Jesus' call to us is the same as it was to that crowd. Stop looking with your eyes. Look with your ears. Listen to his word and trust his promise. Yes, the word of the cross is folly to a dying world, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For through the cross, our Lord brings liberty to us who are captive to sin and death and the devil. He gives sight to us who were blind in the darkness of our sin. He gives liberty to the oppressed who are suffering under the burden of our sin. Liberty from the guilt, liberty from the shame, liberty from the burden of trudging through this life under the weight of our own failures. No, the cross has set us free. The cross brings about the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, when all slaves are set free, when all debts are canceled, when each of God's people gets to hit the reset button on their life, to begin anew. That's the promise our Lord makes to us. A new life in him. He has set us free from the bondage to sin and death. And it might not look that way. And so if we trust our eyes, we will waver. We will stumble. And so we don't trust our eyes, unless those eyes are fixed on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. No, we trust our ears. We hear our Lord's word of promise, his word of deliverance. And when the world asks, isn't that just Joseph's son? We say, that's the God who became like me so that I can become like him. It's the humanity of Jesus. It's on stark display every time we join together in this room and see that Trinity sculpture up there. The stark humanity of Jesus, but we don't hold our Lord's humanity or his humility in contempt. We rejoice. We rejoice that he became normal, unassuming, regular looking. And he stepped into our life, he stepped into our sin, into the punishment that we deserve, united with us in our death in order that we might be united with him in his resurrection. And now we walk in newness of life, because the leprosy of our sin has been washed clean by the simple water of baptism. In the humble bread and wine of this altar, we have more than enough food to sustain us until the day of our Lord's return. We rejoice in the simplicity, in the humility, and the humanity of our Savior. For the Spirit of the Lord anointed Jesus the Messiah to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And today, and every day, this scripture is fulfilled in your life and in your hearing. In Jesus' name, amen.